We are reading as a congregation in the Psalms that are described as the Song of Ascents, which were traditional songs that Israelites used in their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, which was high in elevation. And it would be sentiments that would help them prepare to come and offer worship to God. And we are very much impressed as we read those with the immense gratitude and praise that they bring to their worship of God. Well, if they brought immense gratitude and thanksgiving, what should we bring? To the one who actually came and took human flesh, the Son of God, and suffered in that flesh and gave himself completely to save us from our sins. How much more profound and intense should our praise and our thanksgiving be? We are so glad to be together. We are encouraged to be together. But most importantly, we have such a serious task before us, and that is worshiping and honoring the one who died for us. I appreciate all the brethren who have led us so far in thinking about these things, and we welcome those who are visiting with us, that you cherish Christ enough to come and join our number, and we send our greetings to those on the live stream. We often speak about Jesus being the master teacher, and appropriately so, but have you ever thought about how that the Holy Spirit is a master teacher? Understanding that the scriptures are inspired of God and that the Holy Spirit moved the writers to write what they wrote, have you ever thought about the manner in which they wrote and how the Holy Spirit teaches us in the different things that we read about in the Bible? That includes the church. This includes the examples of churches in the New Testament. There is nothing like a living model to learn from, to see a living demonstration of something. And we have in the New Testament living models of local churches, and they are very helpful to us in understanding what we need to understand about the local church. So we're in this series of lessons about the local church, and today I want you to look at an example. We know that the Jerusalem church was the first local church there in the book of Acts, and oftentimes we look to that as a model for us, and then we look to other churches, for instance, like Corinth and Thessalonica, that were given letters, and so we have their history, and we have letters written to them. I want you to consider with me a church in the New Testament that did not receive a letter that we have preserved for us, but this church stands in a pivotal place in the New Testament narrative. It is a very insightful model for us. It's the church in Antioch. So I want you to turn with me to Acts, the 11th chapter, as we look at the background to the church of Antioch, at Antioch of Syria. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." So let's talk first of all about where and who regarding the Antioch church. I've got there the Antioch church of Syria, because later in the New Testament, there is the Antioch church up in Pisidia, which is in this area right in here. But we're talking about this church right here. So I'm going to move a little bit so we can look at this map. What happens here in the New Testament is that the gospel is first preached out in Jerusalem, and then it begins to radiate out, being prompted by the persecution that arose over Stephen. And some people begin to work their way out of Palestine northward, and they end up in Antioch. Antioch was a major city at this time in the world and had been a major city for a long time, even before the Romans began to rule over this entire area. It was a city that was built up by Greeks who settled here after the conquest of Alexander the Great. Antioch is located on the Orontes River, 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea. And more importantly, is not just its location on the Eastern Mediterranean shore or near the Eastern Mediterranean shore, but also its location in the world at this time. Now, we are accustomed to Amazon, where goods are moved just at a rapid pace and they're placed everywhere. I mean, it's just incredible. It's mind-blowing. But let us not underestimate what also has happened through time. And there was robust trade in the ancient world. Matter of fact, the Roman authorities were troubled at one time because all the wealthy ladies were obsessed with buying silk, and they were afraid that it was weakening the Roman Empire because of all the silk that was coming out of China. So you're familiar with the expression, the Silk Road. It was actually a network of roads that went all across Asia into the Mediterranean, as well as the network of sea paths along the southeast and southern Asian coast. Well, Antioch is a major city located where Africa, Europe, and Asia meet. And there were a lot of goods being exchanged in the first century. A lot of goods. We'd be surprised at how many goods were being moved and how the great distances they were being moved. And one of the main terminus points of the Silk Road network was Antioch. Antioch was a hub city. It was a commercial hub. And because it was a commercial hub, it was racially diverse. It was constantly changing. It will be synonymous with one of our great coastal cities in America like New York or LA or Seattle. So when you think of those kinds of cities, think of Antioch. It had people living in it from all over the world. It had people passing through it from all over the world. And here we read in the New Testament that Jewish Christians push up out of Jerusalem and find their way to Antioch, and they preach the gospel there. And people believe and turn to Christ, and there forms a church in Antioch. Now, we're told that at first they were only preaching to Jews, but when they came to Antioch, they were preaching to the Hellenists. Hellenists, that's an expression for someone who lives by Greek culture. We see earlier in the book of Acts that term Hellenist actually applies to Jews who were from Greek cultural areas. But we see clearly in this context, it's talking not about Jews, but about Greeks or Gentile people living by the Greek culture. Because you have this contrast here where it says at the end of verse 19, speaking to no one but the Jews only, then verse 20, but there were some, see the contrast. And we know from other texts, like we'll read later on today from the book of Galatians, that this was a church filled with Gentiles. So this is a real turning point in the history of the New Testament. We've seen Gentiles converted like those of Cornelius' household back in Acts chapter 10. But here we have a local church that's filled with Gentiles. And the fact that it's Jews who brought the message to them, and we'll see here even more comments about Jews coming in and helping this church, that this was a church filled with a mixture of Jews and Gentile in a predominantly Gentile city. What a strategic place for the gospel to be planted. What a strategic place for a church to be planted. How important this is in the scheme of things. So what we're going to do now is read really a brief account of the church at Antioch in the New Testament. Read most actually of what the New Testament says about it. And then I want you to look with me at the insights that we can gain from considering the example of the church at Antioch. So we go back to Acts chapter 11. And we start again in verse 21 about the beginning of the church there, and we keep working our way to the end of the chapter. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. You see that this church starts. You see that they get more teachers in to help them. You see that this church is increasing in number. You see that this church is concerned about needy Christians elsewhere. You see that the Antioch church is progressing. Well, look at the next stage in the plan of God regarding Antioch's role. In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius, the Cyrene, Manian, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is the beginning of what we study in the New Testament and call the missionary journeys of Paul. Now, Paul always had companions with him. He always had people with him working in with him in most occasions. But he is sort of the central figure from here on in the book of Acts, Saul, who's later called Paul. And so this is the first missionary journey where he sets out, he and Barnabas, out of Antioch. They go over here to Cyprus, up into Asia Minor that we know as Turkey today, planting the gospel and churches start, and then they come back. If you read in Acts chapter 14 with me, we see the end of this journey in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 24. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They return from this first missionary journey and they come back to their home base. And they share the good news that the gospel has found home in many, many more souls. But then, sure enough, with this church just motoring along and doing all these good things, you know there are going to be problems. There are going to be challenges. And we read about those in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. There was a challenge in the early years of the New Testament church. And that is that Jewish converts, there was a number of them, believed that you needed to carry over into the gospel certain elements of Judaism, including, and most importantly, this is the thing that was pushed, was circumcision. But that had nothing to do with the gospel. It was not a requirement to come in and be saved by Christ. And this really was disturbing to the church in Antioch, because after all, the church at Antioch was first benefited from Barnabas, who came down from Jerusalem and taught them. And so now somebody else comes from Jerusalem and they are confused by this teaching. And so there is a debate about it. And so some of the men from Antioch go down to Jerusalem where this message first came out so they can sort this thing out. And this is a very complex kind of thing that goes on here where they have to figure out, you know, what is God saying? And they look to what God had been doing. They look to the prophets and they realize, no, this is not a requirement to be a Christian, to be circumcised. And so they send that word back to Antioch that we're not teaching that. That is not what the gospel is about. And this was a real issue in Antioch. Because I want you to leave Acts for a moment and go over to the book of Galatians in the second chapter and see how that Paul depicts, because he's one of the workers here in the church in Antioch there in those early years, he depicts how that this became a fellowship issue. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, "But when Cephas," a reference to Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," that's from Jerusalem, "he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So influential was this circumcising, Judaizing party that some of the Jewish Christians working with the Gentile Christians in Antioch were sort of pressured to back off those Gentile Christians and not have any social dealings with them. As Paul says here, that's not in keeping with the truth of the gospel. They all were brothers and sisters. It didn't matter whether they were circumcised or not. There should not be any kind of shunning or separation from them. And so Paul is having to correct that in their thinking. And then even, you know, strong men like Barnabas and Peter were led away by this. So this is a real challenge. But it doesn't derail Antioch. And as we read later on in Paul's travels, we see in Acts chapter 18, going back over there, that Paul goes back to Antioch after meeting with the brethren in Jerusalem. He launches again now with Silas, and he travels once again up into Asia Minor and makes his way all the way to southeastern Europe, where he encounters people like in Philippi and other places where he shares the gospel with them. And then we read this in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria." Where's he going back to? Antioch of Syria. And we read later on down in verse 22, "When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch." He went up to the church, probably in Jerusalem, but then down to Antioch, which means down in elevation. He returns again to his home base. So that's an overview of the history of the church in Antioch in the New Testament. Summarize this with me here. What are we seeing with Antioch? Well, Antioch becomes the first, maybe among the first, but most likely the first church that has significant numbers of Gentiles in it converted to Christ. Thus, it becomes a flashpoint for this conflict between Christians with a Jewish background and Christians with a Gentile background. But that does not disrupt their work. It becomes this base of operations for these men like Paul and Barnabas and Silas to launch from and come back to. And it becomes this church that encourages the spread of the gospel into Gentile territories. You know, really, this thing could have gone terribly wrong with some of the challenges they had, with this church being where it's at and who's in it and who's coming from the outside and trying to exert negative pressure. This thing could have gone terribly wrong, but it didn't. It went incredibly right. In spite of the issues and the challenges, and great things came from this. It's the church in Antioch. It's just a great model for us to learn from. And what do we get from it regarding how we are to understand and work within a local church? First of all, this simple start of the church in Antioch was with people believing in Christ when they heard the gospel and turning to Christ and then forming a body of believers. It's as simple as that. They believed and they turned. What's needed to start a church? The gospel. That's all. The message that Christ left that we have in written form now in the writings of the apostles and prophets of the New Testament who were guided by the Holy Spirit, this message of who Jesus was and what he offered and what he's accomplished for us, and how that if we turn to Christ, the good news is we can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's all it took. There was no kind executive committee for church planning with a budget to purchase property and to train a ministry team. It just, they took the gospel and they went to this place and they started teaching it and sharing it and proclaiming it. A local church is born when the gospel reaches hearts of people and then they believe the gospel and they turn and they start working and interacting with each other as a body of Christians. Now, why is that important? That sounds very fundamental. Because it brings us back to what is really valuable. It reinforces our identity and our purpose as a church. The local church is a group of people who got their start as a group of people by those individuals believing in the gospel and turning to Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard the expression, don't get above your raising? Or in some places, don't get above your raisin. If you want to do it right. Sometimes people say, remember where you came from and who you are. Well, there's merit to those ideas. How important it is for us to remember that the church is a group of people who believed on Christ and turned to the Lord to be saved. That is at the core of who we are. And we need an awareness, and Rick helped us with that this morning in his comments. We need an awareness of how adrift we would be if not for having believed in Christ and turned to the gospel. A church can seem like a group of people who have it all together, who has the world by the tail. No, I tell you who we are. We're people who believed in Christ and we turned. And he saved us. We cannot stray from that core fundamental. We also see in the example of the Antioch church, how that the growth prompted the securing of more workers to labor as a team. Look at the sequence of events here. In verse 24 in Acts chapter 11, that once believers heard the gospel and turned, and now you have a group of believers in Antioch, verse 22, that when Christians in Jerusalem heard about this, they saw the importance of this church being there, and so they sent one of their dependable brothers, Barnabas, who had been one of the rocks in the church and servants in the church, at Jerusalem. They send him up there to help them grow in Christ. And he comes, and a great many people, verse 24, are added to the Lord. And so he sees that there's more work to do. There are more hands that need to be added to the task. And there's that man Saul, who had been the leader of the persecution against the Christians, who had converted to Christ, but was having a hard time finding a welcome home. He ends up back in Tarsus, his hometown up in Asia Minor, not too far from Antioch. Barnabas goes and gets Saul and brings him to Antioch. And he and Barnabas work together as a team in helping that Antioch church. Teamwork. One of the most crippling things for a church to have is petty competition. Who gets to do what? Who gets attention for what? Who gets the most attention? It's not about that. It's not about who gets to do what, who gets attention for what. It's about the work that needs to be done. It's about who can help in that work. Anybody and everybody. It's about everybody working, or whoever needs to work to get it done. Teamwork to a church is like moisture in the air and fertilizer on the ground to plants. It creates health and growth. It creates a healthy environment. And speaking of that, it's not just the teamwork. You see the principle of teamwork here, but you also see the principle of fluidity and adjustments. See how that when the Jerusalem church heard about this opportunity in Antioch, they sent Barnabas. See how that when Barnabas saw that things were progressing and more work needed to be done, he went and got Saul. See that how that when Barnabas showed up, the Antioch brethren accepted him. See that how that when Barnabas went and got Saul, they accepted him and worked with Saul. What's happening here is that people are adjusting to the situation. As the thing is moving along, they're making adjustments. A local church needs to be in tune to what's happening, in tune to situations and how that things are changing or different. In tune to the fluidity of things, and then to make adjustments to that. There's an expression that is lost on generations of people who grew up with paved roads, and that's the term rut. If you ever spend any time on dirt roads or gravel roads, you know what a rut is. And ruts are these well-worn sections in the road, and sometimes they get really, really deep. And when you get down in a rut, if it's a really deep rut, it's hard to get out of the rut. A rut can be a favorite place of churches. And even people can be very dutiful in what they're doing in the church. But it's in that rut, in that rut, in that rut. And that rut gets deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And there aren't adjustments. Antioch's not like that. Antioch is a fluid situation and they're making adjustments. Doesn't mean you get creative with what you want to do and how you want to do it with no regard for God. You're doing the Lord's work. You're doing it the way He's told us to do it and taught us to do it in His Word. You're following the teachings and the examples of the New Testament church. But things change and times change. And you have to adjust. We see also this need and how they embraced it for continual teaching. Well, they've already learned the gospel. What do you need Barnabas for? We've got Barnabas. What do we need Saul for? That's not what happens. You don't become a convert to Christ and it ends right there. That's not the end of the journey. That's just the beginning. We're all in a continual state of needing to change and develop and grow. And as a result, because we're in the continual need to grow, we need continual teaching that will guide that growth. And I'm talking about spiritual growth here. And this is where the church never needs to let off the foot off the accelerator. Teaching, teaching, teaching. It's like you take an old piece of furniture. I mean, a really old piece of furniture, like a dresser or a bed frame or a desk. And it's an old piece. And it's been through it, okay? And what do you have to do? You have to repair it. There are pieces that have to be removed and maybe sanded down. You got to replace some parts. You've got to glue some parts. You've got to nail some parts or screw some parts together. You got to strip old paint off. You got to sand. You got to prime. You got to stain or you got to paint. You got to put the polyurethane on. I mean, it's a lot of work. Our souls need that. Our souls are like old broken down pieces of furniture. They need a lot of TLC. They need a lot of attention. They need a lot of work. Our souls need reconditioning. And the Word of God is the workshop. We take our souls into the Word of God, and the Word of God fixes us up and restores us. And you see the Antioch church, that they're pushing on this thing of continuing teaching and learning and growing all the ways that they can. We see also in the Antioch church that there is a concern for other Christians. In this case, it's different than the cases you read about earlier. Earlier in the book of Acts, there were needy Christians in the church in Jerusalem. We saw this the other day. I think it was last week or the week before. Here, the Christians in Antioch hear about a coming need of Christians down in Judea. And they're concerned about that. Judea was an agrarian-based economy. If a famine was coming, an agrarian-based economy would be hit the hardest. Everybody's going to be hit hard, but an agrarian economy is going to be really hit hard. What kind of economy does Antioch have? It has a commercial economy. It's relying on the movement of goods through there and around there. So they're going to have a little bit more means. They're going to have more padding. They're aware of that. So when they hear that needy brethren, there is going to be needy brethren down in Judea, they begin to get funds together to help. And they do it in a proper way by sending these funds with men they trust who can get the funds down there and help those Christians. There must be an environment of concern and care for fellow Christians and their physical needs. It could be Christians in other places, or it can be Christians among us. And this is, I want you to think about this and even our contemporary situation. We live in an astounding prosperous time and culture. It just boggles the mind. The basic necessities are just abundant, and then more. But people still have physical needs and problems. For instance, health. They get sick and they have injury, or they have, age, and it creates physical problems. And oftentimes in our assemblies, we mention those brethren who are physically suffering. And we all understand, we should. So let's first understand what matters the most about our brothers and sisters is the condition of their soul. And we're missing it if we're only concerned about the physically sick and not the spiritual sick among us. So the spiritual sick is more important to be concerned about. Much more important. But at the same time, this is a characteristic of the New Testament church. And so for us to be aware of and concerned about brethren who are in physical need and straits, because first of all, it's a challenge to their faith. They can get really discouraged. But also, there could be things we could do to help them or at least just encourage them in that. That's a New Testament church thing to do. So being aware of those things reflects that we're that kind of body of believers, that we're in tune with and we're concerned about the physical needs of our brothers and sisters. And then there's this point. And this is just, I think, one of the hallmark characteristics of this church, especially regarding the issue that tries to inject itself in Acts chapter 15 into Antioch, and that is the circumcision issue, trying to drive a wedge between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. That this is a great model for unity of faith and service while being diverse in other ways. All you had to say was Antioch of Syria, and everybody got a picture of the kind of city this was. It's a San Francisco. It's a Miami. It's a Boston. It's a New York. That's the kind of city it is. It's different than a city that's inland. It's locked in like a Birmingham or Atlanta or a St. Louis. I mean, those are very diverse cities today. We understand that. But the kind of connection that those coastal cities have, even more so then than today because of air travel, everybody knew exactly the kind of city you're talking about. You would hear dozens of languages and dialects as you walk the streets of Antioch. And here is this church. Jews are in it. Gentiles are in it. People connected to ruling classes like the Herodian family. Saul, who was a trained rabbi, who on top of being a trained rabbi was a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews. This is a very diverse church. People from different regions of the world in the Mediterranean. But they don't let that trip them up. None of those things matter. What mattered is they were Christians. They were Christians together. They had work to do together for Christ, and that's what mattered. Now, I want you to broaden this out. I know this is a big thing in our culture to talk about diversity and so forth, and I get it. And I sometimes laugh at our culture because If you want to learn how people can be united even though they have surface differences, look at the New Testament. Look at Antioch. I mean, this is the model, not the United Nations. This is the model. But I want you to think even more broadly with me. It's not just about race, ethnicity, nationality, language, cultural backgrounds, and all that. It's a very broad thing that includes age, income, career, background, personalities even. Think about how group dynamics usually work. You got a high school cafeteria. You go in the high school cafeteria, and what do you see? You got the freshmen all sitting right here. And not just the freshmen, you got the freshman band people sitting right there together. You don't see some geeky freshman boy going over to the senior cheerleader table and saying, "Hi, girls, I'm here to sit with you," okay? He doesn't do that. You get hired at a company. You find out there are four other people who got hired the same week you did. It's time for lunch. You go to eat lunch. Guess what five people usually end up sitting with each other? The newbies. It's just human nature, isn't it? So oftentimes as Christians, you know what we have to do? We have to swim against the current. We make a mistake when we view the local church in such a way that we want it to be and we expect it to be a church made up of people just like me. I'm not just talking about nationality and race and ethnicity. I'm talking about a lot of things. Sometimes somebody says, "Well, you know, I want to go to that church because it's got a lot of people," and you can just fill in the blank. So this is a person who is a young adult and they're single. "I want to go to a church that's full of young people who are single." But then there's this family that's got two kids. "I want to be in a church that's full of families with little kids." And then there's somebody who's just got their kids all out of the house. Les talked about he and Gina are empty nesters, okay? And somebody says, "You know, empty nesters, they have a lot in common. I'd love to be in a church full of empty nesters. I don't want to be around these people that got these little bratty kids." Okay? Somebody retires and they're like, "Oh, I've moved somewhere and I'm in a retirement village and I want to be in a church full of retired people. Hey, let's go do this. Sorry, I've got to go to work tomorrow. I want to go golfing on Monday at 9:00. What is this thing about you having a job?" When you think that way, you know what you're turning the church into in your mind? A social club. A social club is where you have a group of people that you're socially connected to, you have things in common with them, and you want to ease in with them and just flow along with them. How do you square that thinking with these passages? Ephesians chapter 4. Which we looked at early in our first lesson on the local church. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Paul already has told us what he means by body here. Back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, he means the church. But when he talks about body, he extends it into the mind picture of a physical body with parts and joints and pieces and members. And then he elaborates on that. When he's writing to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he's trying to help them to see is that they should not be in some kind of fierce competition to do certain spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues, because Not everybody in the body is going to be able to speak in tongues or prophesy or have miraculous knowledge or heal. And he's making the point here, and look at the general principle, how that the body has parts and the parts are different. 1 Corinthians 12:14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Look at this. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Paul is saying here, because he's addressing this problem of those who had the ability to speak in tongues, thinking they were some elite, okay, class, and he's saying we're all part of the body. Whether you speak in tongues, whether you're an ear or an eye or a foot or a hand, it doesn't matter. And look at how that, when he explains this and stretches this out, what he is saying. He's saying, we're all going to be different. And why? Because God meant it to be different. And why? Because that's how the body functions effectively and growth occurs. When you think that you want to be part of a church where everybody's just like you, you have missed it. All the things we talk about regarding the purpose of the church and the work of the church and the mission of the church and the worship of the church, you have missed an even more fundamental point than that. If you just want to be part of a club where everybody's like you. Growing, learning, and developing as a Christian is not related to being around Christians just like you. It takes different body parts where everybody's different. And then in that diversity, people add and bring and contribute different things, and all the other body parts can draw off of that. You know why we want to be with people just like us? Because it's easier. It's more comfortable. Less work. It requires less patience. It requires less effort to understand people I already know. And people that I'm already comfortable with. And there are different ways that happens. If somebody's got a similar occupation or a similar income or a similar educational background or a similar race or a similar age or a similar station in life, but sometimes it's because people we've always known. Well, I've known these people for 25 years. I've known these people for 30 years. I'm comfortable there. Well, where does that leave the person who's not been there 25 years? What part do they have in this? You see, that's not where growth comes. Growth comes by being part of a body where there are different parts who make different contributions. Christians different than me help me. They may have had different experiences. They may learn different things. They have had different background, have a different background than do I. They've been exposed to different teaching than I've been exposed to. Their life's just been different. Their personality is different. As I work to understand that person and get to know that person, I'll learn things. And they me. Growth comes from interacting with and encouraging and being encouraged by and teaching and being taught by people not like me.
That's how the Lord set up the body. It's that way on purpose.
You know, it takes effort to work with a hand and a foot when you're an ear.
It does.
But unity, if it can be established, correlates to growth in Christ. It's when we connect to one another and work with one another and thus build a unity in Christ that then spiritual growth occurs. There is only one thing that matters regarding what we are to share, and that's Christ. Because when all is said and done, the only eternal bond possible, it's not blood, it's not ethnicity, it's not nationality, it's not career experiences, it's not even personality. The only bond that will last in eternity is Christ. You mean you can take a group of people who, if not for Christ, they wouldn't even be friends, and put them in with each other, and they work together, and they build a body unity? Yeah. That's Antioch. It's exactly what happens in the church. And that's why the church glorifies Christ. Because there would be no reason for us to work together and be united if not for Christ. And to Him be the glory for it. And we also see here in the Antioch church a concern for souls, not only in Antioch, but other places, and a vested interest in the work of the kingdom in other places. Look how the Antioch church was helped because the church in Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to encourage and teach them. And now they have an opportunity in Acts 13 to send out Paul and Barnabas to go to other places and help people with the gospel. And this becomes the launch of the great missionary journeys of Paul and his companions, which result in so many souls being saved and the gospel being planted and churches popping up in so many different places. And those evangelists, Paul and Barnabas, understood that. So they came back at the end of the first journey. And they knew the Christians there would want to know. And we're told in Acts 14, verse 27, that they came back and reported to them, quote, all that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The Antioch brethren wanted to hear that. They were glad to hear that because of who they were. Imagine a different kind of response. I mean, it's possible. In Acts chapter 13 there, when it says that this church, this progressing church, that had all these different teachers and prophets in it, and it lists them there, and then the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And then after fasting and praying, they laid hands on them, which is like endorsing them, and sent them on their way. They blessed them on their way. You see, the Holy Spirit could have come by night and said to Barnabas and Saul, hey, pack your bags, you're headed out at daylight, and told nothing to the church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit is communicating this through these prophets to the church at Antioch. The Holy Spirit is giving the church of Antioch an opportunity to participate in and put a blessing on this great endeavor of taking the gospel further out into among the Gentiles. What if they didn't have that reaction? What if people in the Antioch church said, whoa, wait a minute. Things are going really well here. We don't want to upset the apple cart. We love Barnabas. We just love listening to Saul preach. We got to have these guys. What about our work? What about our church? Know what they did. Now, does that sound far-fetched? It's not. Let me give you a couple of examples. No names. I know a young man not too long ago who decided to go and preach in a large city where there was no church, in a large area, hundreds of thousands of people. And he was going to join with another young man that helped to start this church just from nothing. Hundreds of thousands of people living in this area. He was coming from a church that you and I would look at and say, that's a really good sized church. Hundreds of people in this church. Had a large eldership. They had about four or five guys who preached on a regular basis in this church. It was like Antioch. And when this young man announced, I'm moving up to so-and-so to help with this new church, several of the members came to the elders and said, oh, we don't want him to leave. We just love him. He's great. We love listening to his preaching. Who were they thinking of? What was their value system? Me? Besides the fact that there are these hundreds of thousands of people who need an evangelist to come in and start preaching the gospel, this place where there are so many lost souls, we're just rich in people here. We're just rich in teachers here, but we still want this guy for us. That's not an Antioch mentality. I have a friend who's a preacher, and he's preached several years, and he was in a situation where the church was having significant problems, serious problems internally. And it got worked out, and over time, a long time, it probably made the church stronger and so forth, but it was having a crisis, which you read these crises, like in Antioch, we just read about one. And there was this church a long way away that he had a connection to, and they said, hey, we want you to come and be the preacher. And he said, listen, I love you, brethren, and I would love to come. And this is a pretty good-sized church and stable and everything, and he says, I can't leave right now. The church is in a lot of turmoil. I need to stay here, and they don't need that change, and I need to keep helping them. I'm right in the middle of this. We've got to deal with this. And this guy called him and said, well, I tell you what, will you at least meet me for lunch? Just meet me for lunch and let's just talk. And he said, okay. And they had to drive a long way to meet one another. When my friend got there expecting to see this brother there, the whole team of elders was sitting there. He had no idea they were all going to be there. The whole team of elders were sitting there. And they made a pitch. You need to come work with us. They knew that other church was having major problems. But they had dubbed that this is the preacher that will make our church good and strong. This is the man we want. And so we don't really care about those struggling disciples there. We want this guy. That's not an Antioch mentality. We have to have an awareness that we're part of something big. While at the same time, local churches are independent and autonomous, and there is no organization outside the local church, not in the universal church as we study. But there are souls everywhere, and there are Christians in other places. And sometimes those Christians have physical needs, and sometimes those Christians have spiritual needs. Sometimes those Christians need help and encouragement and teaching. We have to understand what this is all about. It's about souls. It's about the kingdom of Christ. We can't be self-centered. We can't be selfish as a church. We've got to realize that though we've got work to do, this local church is not everything. There are souls. There are needs. What can we do to the best of our ability? It's a church that has an understanding of the eternal scheme of things, that cares about souls everywhere and encourages kingdom work everywhere, that is following the Antioch example. The example that the Holy Spirit is using to teach in a masterful way all of us. We need to keep this picture in mind. We're in discussing the end of the thing, of resurrection, the ultimate end of it all. Paul writes this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. We are living in the land of death. We're living where death and sin rules. But we have brought Christ into our hearts. He's ruling inside of us. And all through time and all across the world, Christ is gathering up that collection of those he rules, his kingdom. And to help us along in being followers of Christ, we have the immense blessing of being in a local fellowship and a local church. But that's not the end. The end is that day when Christ comes back and resurrects all people for judgment, and he resurrects his people, and he gathers up his kingdom from all time and all places. And as 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, we meet him in the air, and thus we're ever with the Lord, because the Lord Jesus will take us and present us to the Father. He'll destroy death. He'll put sin so far behind us that it's forgotten. And he'll present his kingdom to the Father. That is the picture that should drive who we are and what we do. You can learn a lot from watching others, and you sure can learn a lot from watching Antioch. May we do that. Well, Brother Neil has another song for us, and we sing that to encourage any person here who wants to do what they did in Antioch: believe and turn to Christ. If you're prepared to make that decision, we encourage you to do so as we stand and sing.